What is the Sabbath day to you? For many professing Christians, it's a day of don'ts. Don't do this, don't do that. It's a day of denials. I mustn't have this, I mustn't have that. It's a day of constraints. I can't go there, I can't have this. A day of regulations. Be regulated in this way or that. And so it becomes a day of excuses. Well, maybe it's all right for me to do this or to go there or to do that because, well, it might not be ideal, but. And then it becomes a day of judgments. What's he doing? What's she doing? Dear me. They're beyond the pale. Look at what they're doing on Sabbath day. It becomes a day of wishing it was another Saturday. Oh, wouldn't it be great if the weekend could be two Saturdays? That'd be fantastic. For others, it's like a blank in the week. One day in seven that's just sort of blanked out. A day of rest up, ready for Monday. Saturday's the great day of activity and doing. Sunday, rest for Monday, ready to go again. For others, it's an interlude where there's an excuse for spending lots of time in bed. Well, the Bible says it's a day of rest, isn't it? Creep ease up, have a snore. For many, it's a day of wondering what to do Sunday. I know what I shouldn't do, but what is it all about? For many Christians, apart from going to church, Sunday is a bit of a strange mixture of this and that. Nothing bad, of course. We don't do bad things on Sunday. But nothing particularly special either. Obviously, this view of Sunday is fraught with problems. Chief amongst them is the failure to appreciate the value of what is on offer on the Lord's Day. For the Sabbath day, as we shall see this evening, is a feast day for the soul. And as such, it is a day of richness and fullness, of fatness in the right sense, and joy. And it should be the highlight without question or hesitation of every week. The one day that we look forward to more than any other. Jesus himself highlighted this issue in his conflict with the Pharisees over the Sabbath day. He had many conflicts with them, and what we read in Matthew 12 is just one example, and I don't intend to expound this passage at all this evening, but just to point out that the perspective of the Pharisees was all about what you can't do, what you mustn't do. Don't heal on the Sabbath. Don't feast on the Sabbath. Don't walk on the Sabbath. Don't work on the Sabbath. Don't do this. Don't do that. Don't do the other. Jesus wanted to say to them, you've got it all wrong. The Sabbath is a day for feasting. The Sabbath is a day for joy. The Sabbath is a day for healing. The Sabbath is a day for doing good. The Sabbath is a day when those who are maimed can be made whole, not only in body, but much more importantly, in soul. The Sabbath is a day when we come to the servant of the Lord, the one in whom God is well pleased, and we are filled with his Spirit. A day when we don't quarrel or cry out, but a day when we hear the voice of Christ. A day when the bruised reed is restored and the smoking flax is fanned into a flame. It is the day when we experience victory and joy and a renewal of our faith. That's the Sabbath day. So let's hold that in our minds as we learn about feasting from our old covenant forebears. For under the old covenant, the children of Israel knew how to feast. In fact, as we have read in Leviticus 23, they had a calendar of feast days throughout the year. Six of them are pointed out in Leviticus 23 from verse 4 and following, and hopefully in our New King James Version, they're highlighted for us by the paragraph breaks and the headings. There is the Feast of Passover, which takes place on the 14th of the first month, that is to say, in early spring, perhaps March. Then the Feast of First Fruits, 2 days later, on the 16th of the first month. Then the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, which was 50 days. That's where Pente comes from. Pente means 50. 50 days after First Fruits, the harvest was gathered in, and there was a Feast of Weeks as a celebration. Then the Feast of Trumpets, tracking forward to early autumn, that's the first day of the seventh month. Following that, on the 10th of the seventh month, the Day of Atonement, and then the final feast was the Feast of Tabernacles, or Booths, which began on the 15th day of that seventh month, probably now into October, and ran for the week. Of course, in addition to these six annual feast days, these six annual days of celebration, there was to be a feast day every single week. The Sabbath day, chapter 23 and verse 3. That one day in seven, which was to be a day of feasting and joy. Now, as we know, for the new covenant believer, there is now no annual calendar of feasts. Only one day in each seven, when we celebrate the glory of Christ's resurrection. The first day of the week, when he defeated death and conquered Satan once for all by bursting forth from that tomb in resurrection life and power. What a day of joy and gladness it is to us. And what reason we have for feasting on the Lord's day. Of course, Christ fulfills all the types and shadows of the law. We've seen that in Hebrews time and again, haven't we? This means that in him, in Christ, we celebrate all the feasts of the Old Covenant every Lord's Day. So you might say, oh, wouldn't it be great to celebrate the Feast of Passover, or the Feast of First Fruits, or the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Trumpets? Wouldn't it be wonderful to celebrate the Feast of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, or the Feast of Tabernacles? Maybe we should bring them into the church. Maybe we should re-establish the annual calendar of feast days. No, because we have something much better. We get to celebrate all of these feasts every single Lord's Day. Because Christ fulfills all the types and shadows of the Old Testament. So every feast is fulfilled in him. So in a sense, for the people of God in this age, every Sunday is Passover, First Fruits, Pentecost, Trumpets, Atonement and Tabernacles, all rolled into one. What a feast day of the soul! And as such, how can it be anything other than a day of pure delight to us, heaven on earth? A day of rest and gladness, a day of joy and light, beautiful, bright, full of hope and expectation. That's why we began our service this evening with that great hymn, number 63. O day of rest and gladness, O day of joy and light, O balm of care and sadness, most beautiful, most bright. Of thee, the high and lowly, through ages joined in tune, sing holy, 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 to the great God triune. On thee, at the creation, the light first had its birth. On thee, for our salvation, Christ rose from depths of earth. On thee, our Lord, victorious, the Spirit sent from heaven. And thus on thee, most glorious, a triple light was given. Today, on weary nations, the heavenly manna falls. In holy convocations, the silver trumpet calls. Where gospel light is glowing with pure and radiant beams, and living water flowing with soul-refreshing streams. New graces ever gained from this our day of rest, we reach the rest remaining to spirits of the blessed. To Holy Ghost be praises, to Father and to Son, The church, her voice upraises to thee, bless 3:1. That hymn shows us how Christ fulfills all the feasts that are here delineated for us in Leviticus 23, and we get to celebrate them all every Lord's Day. So what kind of feasting should we anticipate on the Lord's Day? Well, recognizing that God himself is the focus of each and every holy day, beginning with the symbolism of Sabbath, Leviticus 23 verse 3, and then working through the 6 annual convocations, we have a 7-course feast every Lord's Day. A 7-course feast. You know, I have been to a restaurant where one of the options on the menu is the 7-course feast. I mean, to go for the 7-course feast, you've got to kind of starve yourself for 24 hours. Then you're ready for it, aren't you? Every Lord's Day we come as starving people, and we should come ready for the 7-course feast. Are you ready for the courses? Here we go. First course, feast on the God of creation. Because that's what the Sabbath day is all about in the first instance. 6 days shall work be done, 23:3, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. When was the Sabbath day first established? It was established on the seventh day that planet Earth existed. It was established after God had created everything on the 6 days. And then, Genesis 1:31, God saw everything he had made. Indeed, it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the 6th day. Then, chapter 2, verse 1 of Genesis, the heavens and the earth, of all the host of them, were finished. And on the 7th day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the 7th day from all his work which he had done. God blessed the 7th day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. Now the fact that God rested on the 7th day gives us a hint into the kind of rest that is in view on the Lord's Day. Question: does God ever get tired? Answer, in case you're not sure, no. Does God ever run out of energy and need to recharge the batteries? Answer, no. So what kind of rest did God enter into on the 7th day? It wasn't the rest of an exhausted God who needed to get his energy back. God forbid. It was the rest of consummation. It was the rest of celebration. It was the rest of joy. It was the rest of saying, it's finished, it's done, and look at it. Isn't it absolutely magnificent? And on that 7th day, God, as it were, invites his creatures, and particularly humanity, to come and see the glory of his finished work, creation. Isn't this what Psalm 19 is all about? The heavens declare the glory of God, and the earth shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no place on planet Earth where it cannot be seen and heard that God is great and God is glorious, because God created everything. That's why there really is absolutely no hope for anybody who looks at the glory of creation and the first thing they say is, God is not. Oh dear. Oh dear. To say you have missed the point completely would be the understatement of the century, of the millennium, of all time. Because we are supposed to look at all creation and say, God is, and what a God he is! He created all of this by speaking, and we gather on the Lord's Day to say, celebrate the God of creation, to feast on the God of creation. But more than that, it's not the Sabbath day anymore, it's the first day, isn't it? Why? Because on the first day, Jesus Christ rose again from the dead. Why is that significant? Because it's the day of re-creation. Since Genesis 3 and the fall, man has been living in death and the world has been spiraling, spinning towards destruction. But Christ came to recreate. Christ came to regenerate. That's what regeneration means. It's re-creation, remaking. He remakes us. And we know from Romans 8 that the whole creation is waiting for the day of regeneration when Christ returns in splendor. What's every Lord's Day? It's a celebration of that. It's a feasting on the God of creation and a feasting on the God of recreation. Isn't 2 Timothy 1:10 an absolutely belting verse? Some verses in the Bible are just mind-blowingly magnificent, aren't they? This is 2 Timothy 1:10. Christ has now been revealed, the Lord and Saviour, and he has abolished death and brought light and immortality to life through the gospel. Jesus Christ has abolished death. Wow. Wow. He has triumphed over death itself. He has conquered it. And every Lord's Day we gather to celebrate, to rejoice, to feast, because Jesus Christ is risen. The one who created the world has recreated all things new in himself. So every Lord's Day, the first day of the week, Resurrection Day, the day when creation was remade, and a new humanity in Christ was born, raised from that tomb. Every Lord's Day is a day of feasting and joy as we celebrate the consummation of the recreation of all things in Christ. Wow. What a first course. You know, some first courses you eat and you think, I'm feeling pretty full already. You're feeling pretty full. Six more to come. Second course, God of redemption. Because we move on from Sabbath to Passover. Back to Leviticus 23, 4 to 8 now. This is the feast of Passover and unleavened bread. Going right back to Exodus. The children of Israel have been in Egypt for 400 years, enslaved, unable to escape, unable to draw near to God, unable to worship him. When you read the account in Genesis, you see that's the whole emphasis. Let my people go so that what? So that they might worship me. Do you know, when I was a child, I read that and I thought that was a ruse. It's funny kind of things go through your head. I thought, hold on, that's not the real reason why they want to get out of Egypt. The real reason they want to get out of Egypt is so they're not enslaved anymore. This worshipping God thing is just kind of a bit of a ruse, a bit of a sort of an excuse. Yes, maybe I got that wrong. That's the whole reason for the liberation, is so that they can worship God. That is freedom. Freedom to worship is freedom. Freedom for anything else is just a different form of bondage. So they've been enslaved for 400 years, and now God comes to redeem. 9 plagues were sent. The 10th was the slaughtering of the firstborn. But how were the firstborn of the Israelites to be saved? Through the slaughter of the lamb, and the blood is put on the lintel and on the doorpost, and the angel of death passes over. And so there is this Passover celebration, because there is a lamb that is slaughtered in place of the firstborn of the Israelites. And this is the way in which we're going to be redeemed. This is the way in which we're going to be delivered and set free. Well, Christ is our Passover lamb. Paul said that explicitly, doesn't he, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, in the middle of that passage about church discipline. We have this most wonderful statement of doctrine. 1 Corinthians 5:7. Christ, our Passover lamb, was sacrificed for us. Christ is our Passover. Why does the angel of death not come knocking at our door to take away our firstborn? Why does the angel of death and judgment not come upon the Lord's house and the Lord's people to sweep us away? It is because the blood of Christ is on the lintel and doorpost of our church, not the building, but the people. And the angel of death passes over us because we are safe in him. This is the God of redemption. And every time we break that bread and eat it together and pour that wine and drink it together, we remember our Passover lamb and we feast. The God of creation, the God of redemption. Third cause, the God of promise. Verses 9 to 14 of Leviticus 23, the Feast of First Fruits. What was the Feast of First Fruits all about? Well, it comes in early spring. Early spring in Israel is not like early spring in Northern Britain, where we're struggling to get any kinds of fruits unless we've kind of grown them in a greenhouse with some gas heater to bring it on. Israel, obviously, a different climate. So in early spring, they have the first fruits. But as soon as the first fruits come, what happens with these first fruits? Well, they are to be brought before the Lord as an offering to him. And they're brought as an offering to him because the first fruits are the promise, the guarantee, the assurance that harvest is coming. Now, I know what it's like as a gardener. I'm not a farmer, can't claim that, but I am a very, very keen gardener. And I love my allotment garden, my vegetable and fruit patch and my orchard and all the rest of it. And I know that sometimes you can have a first fruit and no harvest. I lost most of my plums this year with that late frost. Do you remember that late frost we had in May? It was an absolute killer, wasn't it? And it killed off most of my plums. Daggone frost. I could see them all, hundreds of them on the tree, all just growing up. Well, that's the first fruits of harvest. That's the promise of harvest. Bam. Frost comes, kills them. Didn't get all the apples though. I'm okay with the apples. They're a bit later. But when it came to the children of Israel, the first fruit is the promise of harvest. God says, bring your first fruit to me and I guarantee that you will have the harvest. And this is an emphasis, isn't it, throughout the Old Testament, that if you honour me, if you worship me, if you serve me, then I will give you the harvest, and it will be a land flowing with milk and honey. And you will bring in the harvest. Well, what is our first fruit in the new covenant? It's Christ, isn't it? Christ is the first fruit. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, and afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. You see, Christ is risen from the dead. He sang that, didn't he? What does that mean? It means that there is a harvest of resurrected souls yet to come. And it's guaranteed. There's no frost between now and that great day of resurrection that is going to set this harvest back or prevent this harvest from being brought in. Christ is the first fruits. Christ is the guarantee. Christ has been brought as that sheaf. Leviticus 23, verse 11, you shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it, and you shall offer on that day, and so on. You bring the offering, and that is the guarantee that the harvest will come. Christ is the first fruit. Reap shall be the harvest. And you know, when it gets to the autumn and you pick that first fruit off the tree, the literal first fruit, the first ripe fruit, and you bite into it, we have this apple tree, this espalier apple tree on the side of our garage there, and it's the first one that comes right at the end of August. And you take that fruit of that tree, bite into that apple, and you look at the tree and there's 50 more apples like it, or 100 more apples like it. What do you know about all the rest of those apples? They're going to be just as tasty, just as juicy, just as refreshing as that one that you've already tasted. And that's how it is with Christ and his people. He is the first fruits, we are the harvest. And every time we gather on the Lord's Day, we feast on that promise. What promises are ours? Exceedingly rich and great and precious and boundless promises are ours in Christ. And every Lord's Day we gather to celebrate those promises, to feast on those promises, knowing that they're guaranteed in Christ. Just as the first fruits proves that the harvest is coming. So every Lord's Day, we feast on the promises of God. That's the third course. So we feasted on creation, we feasted on redemption, we feast on the promises. Fourthly, we feast on plenty. He is the God of plenty, because the next feast, not surprisingly, is the feast of harvest. It's the feast of Pentecost, the feast of weeks. This is the feast when the harvest actually comes in, 50 days after the first fruits, we bring in the fullness of the harvest. And there's a celebration because God has provided for his people. Oh, there is so much in this harvest. When God blesses the land, and when God gives fullness to his people, there's more than enough for everyone. Do you know, it's often been said that there's more than enough food for the 8 billion people who live on this planet. It's just that we don't distribute it fairly. And God says here, doesn't he, in Leviticus 23, verse 22, that those who have fields are not to glean and take away every single bit of the crop. They are to leave for the poor, because there's plenty for everyone. And how true is that every Lord's Day? Brothers and sisters, there's plenty for everyone. No Christian ever needs to get to the end of a Lord's Day and say, I was a bit mean, I was a bit stingy, I didn't get much today. There's plenty for us all, and even when we've all eaten our fill, there are still the gleanings in the corners, still plenty more to feast on. Oh, what soul plenty there is in Christ. Who can ever say that there is any want or lack to those who are in him? Time and again in the New Testament, we are reminded that our God of plenty provides all that we need in Christ. Philippians 4:19, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. And then Paul in 2 Corinthians, as Tony reminded us only recently, 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. And chapter 9, verse 8 of 2 Corinthians, and God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. What abundance there is in Christ. An abundance of forgiveness. An abundance of joy. An abundance of deliverance. An abundance of freedom. An abundance of heavenly splendor. Riches upon riches upon riches. This is the fourth course. We feast on the God of plenty. And all the plenty that he provides for us in Christ as we move then to our fifth course. And we feast on the God of Communion. For the next feast in the annual calendar was the Feast of Trumpets. Isn't it wonderful going back to Leviticus 23, verse 24, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing trumpets. A memorial of blowing trumpets. I just love that phrase. A holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. Who's going to want to do any customary work when you can have a memorial of blowing trumpets? I'm all up for that. But what's all this trumpeting about? The trumpet call is a summons. What's it a summons to? It's a summons to come to Jerusalem, to come to the temple, to come to God's dwelling place, and to feast on communion with God. Do you know the greatest blessing of the gospel, without question, is that we can commune with God. That we enter into fellowship with God the Father, through God the Son, by God the Holy Spirit. And this is our invitation every Lord's Day. When you get up in the morning, the trumpet is sounded. Not some dreadful wail that some religions go in for. Dear me. This is a trumpet of joy, a sweet, crisp call. Come, let us worship our God. Let us enter into communion with him. And let this Lord's Day be a day of trumpets and gladness and joy in fellowship with our God. What does Paul say in 2 Corinthians 13 and 14? Verse 14. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. This is the invitation on the Lord's Day. Come. Come to God, the triune God. Come to him through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to him who is a loving heavenly Father. Come to him in the communion of the Holy Spirit. Come, come freely. Well, this is how John puts it in his first epistle. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked on, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you. That's the trumpet call, you see. That you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. Every Lord's Day is a feast of trumpets. We are called to commune with our God. So let us rise every Lord's Day morning with joy in our hearts, with a spring in our steps, as the trumpet of the Spirit calls us to commune with our Father through Jesus Christ, his Son. Which brings us to the sixth course in this great banquet every Lord's Day. We feast upon the God of Atonement. Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. This feast day of the soul. When God's people were invited to draw near to God and know that their sins were atoned for. We studied it this morning, didn't we? That day when the blood was sprinkled and the high priest went in and the scapegoat was sent out and the sins of God's people are removed from them. How much more for us? A full atonement in Jesus Christ. A full covering for all our sins. Time and again, as we've studied the book of Hebrews, we've seen how much better is our situation than that of the Israelites, because we have a better sacrifice, not an animal, but Christ himself. We have a better covenant. Not the Mosaic covenant, but the covenant of grace in Christ. We have a better priest, not Aaron, but this heavenly high priest. And every Lord's Day is an invitation to Yom Kippur, an invitation to the Day of Atonement, an invitation to feast upon the forgiveness of sins. Do you know, every time you get up on the Lord's Day, you can say to yourself, Jesus Christ has atoned for all my sins. Whatever I've done this past week, however I've sinned this past week, however I've fallen short of God's glory this past week, whatever I've done that I shouldn't have done, whatever I haven't done that I should have done, it's all gone, it's all removed, it's all atoned for, it's all cleansed. This is Yom Kippur all over again. It's the Day of Atonement all over again. I'm forgiven. The wrath of a holy God is fully propitiated. It's assuaged. It's gone. My Father is not angry with me because Jesus has atoned for my sins. My guilt is expiated. I do not need to feel guilty because my sins are gone in Christ. I'm justified. I'm declared to be in the right with God. The hammer blow of justice has come down, and instead of hearing condemned, which is what I deserve, this Lord's Day tells me I am justified by God. And I am reconciled to God. And I am adopted into the family of God. And I have peace with God. And I am clothed. Look at me. I am clothed. See me in the perfect righteousness of Christ. And this Lord's Day I can skip and dance with joy. Because I know it's true. I'm atoned. All my sins are atoned for. Every Lord's Day is a new day of atonement as we feast and celebrate, because Christ, our high priest and sacrifice, has dealt with all our sins. And that brings us to the sacrifice. This is, as it were, deserved. God of assurance. We feast on the God of assurance. This is that final feast, isn't it? The Feast of Tabernacles. And what was this all about? Well, they were to build booths to remember the 40 years in the wilderness. And what happened in the 40 years in the wilderness is that God kept his promise. God preserved his people. Their footwear did not wear out. Their clothes did not have holes in them when he took them into the promised land. All those aged 20 and under, plus Joshua and Caleb, as God had promised, received the inheritance because God had promised it to them. Was the inheritance of the promised land any more certain the day the walls of Jericho fell than it was 40 years previously when the first day of the 40 years in the wilderness began? Answer no. As the hymn writer says, more happy but not more secure the glorified spirits in heaven. More happy but not more secure. And that's what we remember every Lord's Day. Every foretaste of heaven on earth, which is the Lord's Day. We are given that assurance. We build our tabernacle afresh. We construct our booth all over again. And we are reminded that God keeps his promises. God cares for his people. Sometimes when it comes around on the seventh day cycle to Lord's Day morning again, we find ourselves in difficulty. We find that we've been suffering doubts. We find that we've been afflicted. We find that we're like the children of Israel in the wilderness, struggling and suffering. But God's promises stand. We are never to doubt him. The Feast of Tabernacles, the reminder that God always keeps his people. God always preserves them in mercy, no matter what trials we face, because he is full of compassion and he is utterly trustworthy.
How much more can we feast and celebrate as New Covenant believers over against those of the Old Testament? Have we seen this recently in Hebrews 13? He himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Every Lord's Day, that's the dessert. As you reach the end of the Lord's Day, you just take a big mouthful of that dessert. I will never leave you nor forsake. How sweet is that to you, taste? My God will never leave me nor forsake me. So I can boldly say at the end of every Lord's Day, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And we hear the words of the Lord Jesus in the upper room in John 14, don't we? When he says to his disciples, don't be afraid. Don't be anxious. Don't be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. That where I am, you may be also. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Don't be afraid. Be assured. I will never fail. And every Lord's Day is an invitation to feast upon the God of assurance in Christ by the Spirit. Can you see what the Sabbath is? It's a feast day for the soul. And a fresh feast is laid out for us each and every Lord's Day morning. And when you go to bed on Saturday evening, there shouldn't be anything in your mind but that anticipation of the feast which has been prepared for the Lord's Day. A feast of celebration. Our God of creation, redemption, promise, plenty, communion, atonement, and assurance. If you're anything like me, you'll enjoy a good dinner party. A dinner party is as much appreciated in its anticipation as it is in its actual experience. So anticipate every Lord's Day as a feast day for your soul. Build it up in your mind. Because however great you conceive this God of creation, redemption, promise, plenty, communion, atonement, and assurance to be, he is greater than you can ever conceive. He cannot possibly disappoint. So every Saturday evening, dream of the delicacies that are in store. And come to the Lord's Day ready for a fresh feast. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonderful fullness that is ours in Christ and that is brought to us every Lord's Day by the presence of the Spirit in our midst. So, Heavenly Father, teach us to value the Sabbath as a feast day for our souls. And as we anticipate, even at the closing of this Lord's Day, the coming of the next Lord's Day, may it be with real anticipation for another feast. A feast that will fill our souls with joy and gladness in Christ, our Saviour. Amen.
Amen. Amen.